Please turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. Going to look at Paul's prayer for the Philippians, found in verses 9 through 11, but let's begin reading in verse 3. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. So here we have a prayer for spiritual growth. The Apostle Paul prayed for the Philippians as he did all of the churches. You find in all of his letters he begins with a prayer, and even sometimes in the middle of the letter he offers another prayer. But he assures them that he prays for them. And he says in verse 4, that he always, in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy. Now, the first observation I want to make about this prayer is that Paul is praying for them. Now, that might sound so obvious as why I even mention it. But you think of the change, the great change that happened to this man, Saul of Tarsus. We find him before his conversion breathing out murderous threats against the disciples of the Lord. And now he's offering up prayers for them, for their benefit, for their blessing. What a change. And this is a radical change. This is something that takes place in a believer. He has a love now for the people of God, even the people that he once despised. The ones he thought so little of, and the ones he actually hated. And yet now he's thinking warmly and fondly of them, and he speaks of his great love and affection for them. And so he's praying, and prayer is a sign of love and affection. And so that's a wonderful thing. And here is prayer, here is Paul praying for them. After his dramatic conversion on the road to Damascus, God sent Ananias, you remember, to inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, and he said, "Behold, he is praying." And Paul never stopped praying, did he? He's always praying, praying for God's church, praying for God's blessing, praying for God's people. He never stopped praying, especially for these fellow believers. Now, he's going to pray here in this prayer for their spiritual growth. As we see, prays that they would abound still more and more in knowledge, that their love would abound more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that they would grow in their understanding, that they would grow in their love, that they would grow in their discernment, that they would be without hypocrisy, that they would be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ, And so he's praying for their spiritual growth. Now, Paul is praying for their spiritual growth because ultimately that's where spiritual growth comes from. It comes from the Lord. It's something that God must do in them. If they are to grow and abound in their love, if they are to grow in discernment and knowledge, then God must do something in them. It's God who ultimately causes the true spiritual growth. You remember what he said to the Corinthians. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. See, a minister can do what he can do. He can preach, he can teach, he can plant, he can water. But God must cause the increase. Now, this is a biblical principle we must never forget. And yet we do often forget this. We think that it's all up to us. All up to the minister. All up to our own personal study and Bible reading and prayer. And that if we do enough things, if we follow the right means, it's automatic. No, it's not automatic. God must do something. God must cause the spiritual growth or it will never happen. Now, as a minister of the gospel, Paul was confident not in himself, but in God who causes the growth. He knew that his work couldn't prosper without the blessing of God. And I think we need to be reminded of that again and again and go to the Lord in prayer as evidence that we really believe this, that God must cause the increase. Howell Jones said, should anyone preach or witness to others or offer advice without praying for them? Well, we can preach, but if we're not praying for you, then what do we expect to happen? Do we expect our words to change things? Our words to change hearts? Our words to cause growth? That's not going to happen. God won't allow it to happen if we're putting our confidence in men and ourselves. We must pray. And on the second observation I want you to see here is that there is a balance and a proper understanding of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. And a proper understanding shows us that there's no contradiction between confidence in God and prayer to God and doing what we have to do. Now, Paul does have an unshakable confidence in God. He said in verse 6 that he's confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Now, that speaks of a confidence that's unshakable. God is going to finish what he has completed. God never stops halfway. He's going to finish. It's God's preserving work. We talk about the perseverance of the saints, that they must persevere to the end to be saved. And yet we know the Bible teaches God's preservation, that he must preserve us or we will never persevere. And here Paul is confident in God that he'll do this, and yet it didn't make him complacent. It didn't lull him to sleep. Rather, it wakened him to action and to prayer. And here's the amazing thing. He knows that God is going to do this. I'm confident. Well, he doesn't just fold his arms, sit down, and wait for God to take care of it. Often we hear the objection to God's sovereignty that if God is sovereign over all things, that he is in control and he's going to accomplish his will, he's going to do all his holy will, then why pray? Well, that might be the devil's logic, but it's certainly not biblical. It's not God's logic. It didn't hinder Paul knowing that God was sovereign. He understood that prayer is a part of the means that God has ordained to carry out his purposes. If you look in verse 19, he's talking, and Paul is writing this from prison. This is one of his prison epistles. He's in prison. He doesn't know if he's going to be released or if he's going to suffer as a martyr. if he is going to be put to death. And then he goes back and forth with this. But he says, I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Now, he's talking about the possibility of his release, his deliverance. But he says, I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer. You see, he's confident that God is going to deliver him, but it's going to happen through their prayers. That's how God works. He works through the prayers of his people. Charles Spurgeon said, observe here that the apostle, speaking of verse 19, did not expect that good would arise out of everything apart from prayer. He believed that it would be through prayer of his beloved friends at Philippi and the supply of the Spirit that everything which happened to him would work to promote his salvation, his spiritual advantage, and his success as a minister of Christ. He looked for the transformation of the evil into good by that sacred alchemy of heaven which can transmute the basest metal into the purest gold. But he did not expect this to happen apart from the ordained methods and ordinary institutions of grace. He counted upon the result because he saw two great agents at work, namely prayer and the supply of the Spirit. Whoever else may be foolish enough to look for effects apart from causes, the apostle was not of their mind. He looked for results because he saw the means being utilized. God has chosen to use prayer as a part of the means to work out his sovereign will. Ask and you shall receive. Knock and the door will be opened. Seek and you will find. Now, it doesn't mean that God does everything in answer to prayer, but often this is so, and usually it is so. I heard one of the old Puritans used to say that the praying of the saints was the beginning of the execution of the purposes of God. Now, we can't say that if saints are praying, we know that a particular thing is going to happen. But usually this is what happens. God's people pray. He moves them to pray. And then he answers their prayer. And that's what Paul is speaking of here. He's praying that they would abound in more and more knowledge and all discernment. And yet he's been confident that God is going to do all of this. Faithful is he who calls you, he says in another place, who will also do it. And then the next observation I'd like to make about his prayer is the root of his prayers. If there's one thing that we see, it's that Paul, prayer for others was not a mere duty to be performed, but it grew out of his love for the people. When God saves a man, as he had the Apostle Paul, he regenerates him by the Holy Spirit and he gives him a new heart with new affections. And these new affections are towards God, toward his word, and toward his people. In Romans 5:5, he says, the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. This love is not only towards God, but it's towards his people as well. He that loves him who begot loves him also who is begotten of him, John tells us in 1 John. We love those who are his children. And he speaks about his intense love for them. He speaks about his longing for them. He has this great longing. Verse 7, just as right for me to think this of you all because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are partakers with me of grace. And then verse 8, he calls God to be his witness how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. Now, these words all say a whole lot about his love for them. He had this intense love. He greatly longed for them. It was genuine love, sincere love, so sincere that he could call God to be his witness. Now, I've heard a lot of Christians speak about their love for others, and then their actions make you wonder, do they really love them at all? And it just sounds like the right thing to do. I've been around even other ministers who will get ready or they may be in the middle of saying something really bad about another minister, and then they say, but I love that brother. I love him. He knows I love him. And then he goes on to run him down some more. But here the Apostle Paul's love was sincere. He speaks about praying for them, for their growth, for their love to abound all the more in knowledge and discernment, and without hypocrisy, that it would be sincere. Well, his love was without hypocrisy. Often when Paul would speak of something that others couldn't see, he would call upon God, who does see the heart and searches the heart, to be his witness. It's in the form of an oath when he speaks about God is my witness. This isn't a light thing to say God is my witness. And so he's saying, in essence, when I say that I have you in my heart, when I say I have this deep love and this longing for you, I really do mean it. It wasn't just some kind of minister's rhetoric. It was just the right thing to say. He meant it. And so should we. We should have this unfeigned love. His love, the Apostle Paul's love, he says, it was patterned after the love of Christ himself. He says, in verse 8, I greatly long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. He's speaking of them as a whole, not speaking about one particular person in the group or another. He's looking at this church at Philippi, and he longs for them all. When he wants to describe this intense longing, he can find nothing around him to compare it with. Sometimes the relationship between a pastor and his people is compared to the love of a father or a mother to a child. But Paul's longing for them was more than can be expressed by human affection. So he reaches upward and looks at the affection of Christ. And he says, it's the same kind of love that Christ has for you. Now, of course, Paul isn't saying that it's exactly the same kind of love. No one ever cared for us like Jesus. No one, including the Apostle Paul. And yet it was of the same kind of love, the same kind of affection that Christ had. His love was a self-denying love. He loved the church and gave himself up for it, the Lord Jesus. And so the Apostle Paul, he said, I spend and am spent for you. He was willing to do anything for them. He has their eternal good at heart. Now, this was not only encouragement for the Philippians to know that this was Paul's affection for them, but much more, this was Christ's own love for them. This is the heart of Christ towards these believers at Philippi and towards believers everywhere. The heart of Christ in heaven towards believers on earth. His mercies are ever towards them. His love is indiscriminate. All of you, he says, or you all. It was indiscriminate. With all of their different personalities, their temperaments, their idiosyncrasies. We know that's so because it's true in every church. There are different people. We're all so different. And Paul knew that they weren't perfect. They certainly had their problems. And in this letter, he's going to address those problems. Selfishness. Disunity. Two women were having a hard time getting along. And he's going to address that. And he loved them still, with all of their problems. Isn't that just like the love of Christ himself towards believers? He loves us still. He knows us through and through. He knows us better than others know us, and yet he loves us still. Now, that doesn't mean that the Lord is never angry with us because of our sin. Paul says to the Ephesians that we're not to grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Christian still fears with holy fears the frown of God, that he has displeased the Lord. Yet that doesn't mean that God stops loving them or yearning for them. And so here Paul is writing to them. He's writing to the Corinthians. And he says much the same thing about his love for them. And could you find a church with more problems than the Corinthian church? And yet he speaks of his great love for the people. And so that's what was the root of his prayers. I don't usually quote from John Piper, not very often, but he says something here that I think is good. He's speaking of this love that the Father and the love that the Son has for his people. He says, God, in his infinite complexity, has the ability to frown and smile at the same time. He's not a hypocrite. He's not two-faced. He's not fickle. He frowns when you delight in sin and frolic in the defamation of his name through covetous lust, dishonesty, and bitterness. Wrath burns in his eyes, but then he is continually reminded of the full force of his righteous revenge and punishment, which you and I deserved. It was unleashed once and for all upon his own dear Son hanging in our place on Calvary. So God is free to look beyond our sin and see the whole picture. And what does he see? He sees you and me, pieces of worthless coal that he snatched from the fire, which he is holding in his loving, strong hands, squeezing and applying infinite pressure as he transforms us into brilliant diamonds, which will reflect his glory, his character, and which will reflect his glory and reflect his character and his worth forever. And so the Apostle Paul reflects this love of Christ, this love of Christ that loves us still, this love of Christ that was a practical love. By this, John says in 1 John 3:16, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. It was practical. He did something for us. And so he says we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. There's this love that was at the root of their prayers. They prayed for one another. They prayed for the apostles. He prayed for them. It was love for them. A practical love. And if it's not a practical love, it's not true love. That's what John says. That's what James says. John says in 1 John 3:17 that if you have the world's goods, and you see your brother in need and you shut up your heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? You see, it was practical. It actually did something. We can talk all day about our love, this sentimental, maudlin love. But if it doesn't have feet and hands that minister their needs, then it's not true love. He could say of them what he said to the Corinthian church. 2 Corinthians 12:15, a verse that I tried to quote. He said, I will very gladly spend and be spent for your souls. Though the more abundantly I love you, the less I am loved. Well, what a remarkable kind of love that is. We usually treat one another or others, if you don't love me, I don't love you. But here he says, I love you all the more, even though you love me all the less. His love wasn't easily discouraged. That's the point. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13 that love suffers long. Love never fails. And here Paul, writing from this Roman prison, he had every right, we might think, for him to be concerned about himself. And yet he was just like the Lord. The Lord who, when he knew his hour had come, that he should depart from the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. You remember those words from the beginning of the upper room discourse. And then it says he rose from supper, laid aside his garments, he took a towel and girded himself, and he poured water into a basin and began to to wash his disciples' feet. As much like the Apostle Paul, where he imitating his Lord. Here he is in prison. He could be saying, oh, pray for me, pray for me. I'm in such dire straits. And yet he said, I'm praying for you. And my love for you is what leads me to pray. Now, it was a reciprocal love. He not only had them in his heart, they had him in their hearts as well. Verse 7, he says, just as right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers with me of grace. He could be saying, you have me in your heart as well. I have you in my heart and you have me in yours. Can we really say that about one another? One another in this very congregation, that we truly love one another and we want the best for each other. Well, we need to, if we're going to imitate our Lord, we're going to follow the example of the Apostle Paul. John says in John 3:14, we know that we've passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who doesn't love his brother abides in death. One of the great marks of the new birth is love for one another. Romans 12:10, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another. 1 John 3:11, this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that you should love one another. If someone says in 1 John 4:20, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? Can you say what Paul says, I have you in my heart, I long for you. That is, I yearn for you, for your good, for what's best for you. Could you call God as your witness? Think of those sitting around you. Could I call God as witness, saying, you know the love I have for you. God is my witness. One of the great ways that we show our concern and love for others is to pray for them. Pray for them. He prays for their love to excel, that it would abound more and more. They had love, but he prayed that it would abound still more and more. That's certainly a prayer that we need to pray. As we cry out to the Lord in prayer, that should be, our prayer should be suffused with that. It's not the only thing we pray, but it should be our prayer. Lord, help us to love one another, even as you've loved us, that we would love one another, that we would seek one another's good, that we would pray for their spiritual growth. Maybe you see faults in your brother and sister. What do we usually do? And I say we. I'm not saying just you. We do. We criticize their faults. We magnify their faults. Here the Apostle Paul is praying for them that they would grow. That they would grow in their love for one another. They would grow in their knowledge. Their love is to be a love that's knowledgeable. It's not an ignorant love. It's a knowledgeable love. Discerning love. A sincere love. And so he prays for them. We need to abound in love. They possess love already. He speaks of this later. He speaks about how they shared in his distress. They helped him out. They contributed to Paul's need. They shared in the work of the gospel ministry. That's why he calls them partakers of this ministry with me. And so they had love, but they certainly needed more. Well, that's just a few observations on this prayer. I hope that it will stir us up to pray for one another and pray for ourselves, that love would abound in us in all knowledge and discernment. Would you please take your hymnals?